Book of James in chapter 2, please. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of presence. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, for sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not his men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they that see that worthy name, by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the law of God, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressing. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of the devil. But he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What did it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith, and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and fed, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what will it profit? Even so, think, if it hath not worked, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and thou hast worked. Show me thy faith without thy work, and I will show thee my faith by my work. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tell. But wilt thou know, O gay man, that faith without works is dead? Will not Abraham our father justify thy word, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his word, and thy word was faith made better? And the scripture was fulfilled with that. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works the man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she received the messenger, and hath sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I'm sure that the Lord will give his blessing to the reading of his precious word unto anyone. And the Father, who helped us in the reading this morning, the pleasure to be in it, and to see the word of God and follow the report. And I'm sure that each of us got some blessing from it. And we will pray that that is going to be today, to be meeting, and each of us are going to find great encouragement out of this, what we want to share. Let me say, I'm just a baby here, you know. And I must admit, I'm looking to be older veteran and more mature veteran, and with a team on the way, I'm looking to them to give me a reason to help too. I'm not the coach, but it is a Manchester, which he hasn't, but he has. And I don't know all things, you know. Very, very limited in my knowledge. But whatever we can help as we go along, we'll do just that. Now, it seems to me that the last two verses or so of chapter 1 really set before us the mind of James in the next room, which is what he put it. Okay, this is not in the Holy Temple, it is included in the Holy Christ. And in the chapter that we have got before us now, we are going to see that the theme is that as a social text. How I react, both to those that might come in the assembly, and how I react to my brother and sister that are in the assembly. The first is seen in the former part of the epistle, the second, the chapter, the second in my life. When I come to chapter 3, it is not so much a social test as a personal test. How I'm going to control this little member. And all the chances to come to the future is in you. Nevertheless, we're all going to learn well from what chapter 3 has got to say to us. Because I must learn the title, this song is mine. Chapter 4, it is not so much the social test or the personal test. In chapter 4, there's a model test. And it's been connected with the theme of worldliness. Not a worldliness from without now. This is not interesting whether I go to the pitch fishing or to the baseball, or we don't have baseball in our country. And whether I go along to the dance hall or not. This is a world of iniquity. It is within each and every one man to draw the time. And to draw my attention to waiting God, chapter 4, there is a model text. And it seems to me in a measure that in chapter 5, there is a doctrinal text. As I will apply the word of God to my life in its many, many aspects. So the whole of James is taken up with Christ. And here in chapter 2, we're taken up to the social text. And after that, we say in chapter 1 to me, seems as though what James has handled in his mind in the rest of the epistle. Verse 26. He would see the hand of the chapter 3. The man that drives not his tongue is so on. He tells me in chapter 3 he drives there. And the next day, in verse 27, he tells me, through the vision, I know the power before God the Father is his. And it is that I ought to have the care for things. But I ought to have a respect for men. That's exactly what he's going to talk now in chapter 2. And then the last phrase of chapter 1, when he says, and eat himself from what is in the world, seems to be the teaching of chapter 4, where he would desire that I should be spotted or have the character of this world about me as well. So that here we bring into the second theme that is upon the, upon Jesus' mind in those verses at the end of chapter 1, but he is now going to touch this business of partiality, and the fact that we ought to have a care for men and a care for babies. Somebody said this morning that what we have in the book of James is a faith that works. You know, there are two books at the end of your New Testament that are just like that. That is James and the first epistle of John. It seems, you know, that there's men always make out of the text. That's easy to do, isn't it? Easy to talk with the tongue, and to tell folks what we believe. James and John, both of them, they're not interested in their profession, you know. James and John want to see that profession carried out by words. And if there isn't a transformed life, then that profession is vain and that profession is empty. James doesn't just want to say God's words. He wants that faith to be carried out. And to be born out, and the men to be able to see it in the changed life that is came upon them. And in chapter 2, my life ought to be changed in my relationship with God as men are concerned. You know, the men of this world, they certainly would respect the rich, and they certainly would forestall upon the poor. And they build the systems of the societies around them, don't they? Says God, that will not touch you, brother, that will not touch you. Your life will be such. They will not show partiality. They will not have respect for them. And in this chapter, he's going to show us again how that we ought to be a people that have always got an eye open for the leadership. And that is going to show us that our heart lies. And whether that's your fact, they have a love for God as well. I'm not going to spend long. The chapter itself to me seems to divide into four parts. That's how I look at it,
And if we can, I'd like to read this Bible reading along London for us. In verses 1 to 4, I think we're going to see that, and I hope our brother Mr. Crawford will forgive me now, because though I don't find the liberation easy enough, it's never a matter of very uses now, generally in Scripture. But at least I've got four little W's that would sort of set this chapter out for. They will forgive me, but four. In verses 1 to 4, the great theme is that of partiality. And what he says in these verses is that if the uses in me are what in him. That is what we have when we come down to verse 4, when he says that speaking about the rich man and the poor man and how I did this man when he comes in, or the sort of thing that I was talking together before the meeting, if here is not somebody within the confines of God's assembly, it is the person that comes in to the assembly. He's the outsider. And how am I reacting in relation to him? Says he in verse 4, are ye then not partial in yourselves? And are you some churches, not of, but with evil thoughts. With evil thoughts. So that if I am going to be partial in my judgment, in relation to those that come in, says the book, your good day, have a walk thinking. You become a judge with evil thoughts, but it's not the mind of God at all. So it is very, very clear that there is no respect of person with him. For times that are there in the book, in the scriptures, that is. And there's no respect of person with him. He ought to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to respect of person. But then in verses 5 to 8, to me, he brings in the second argument, and this is not only that partiality is attributed in me a lot of thinking, but in verses 5 to 8, it denies the way that God is met. You see here, what is God done? He's chosen the poor. Am I going to deny God his ways with him? Has he no right to reach down and save that poor man that I'm going to get the hook to do, or the outside place to? These are where God has worked. These are whom God has sent. And says he, you are bringing yourself in antagonism completely to the ways of God himself. And I'm going to deny God his way. But he does save the poor man. And you see, of course, the character of the rich man, what he does in verses 6 to 8. We'll look at that by and by in the reading. But then, says he, partiality doesn't only produce a walk thinking, and deny the ways of God that is being given. In verses 9 to 13, partiality, it manifests our wicked life. Our wicked life. For in these verses 9 to 13, it's very, very clear, if you fulfill the royal law of verse 8, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself, you'll do well. But if you have respect of certain, ye commit sin. And what he shows you in this section, verses 9 to 13, when he's going to bring the law to play upon my life, he's going to show that if I do have respect, as I'm passing through this key, then magically, all it will show is that there is a manifestation of sin within my life. Child of God, it is sin to have partiality. That's the real statement of what we've got before us in verses 9 to 13. It's wickedness of life. It is not that someone has said, it is not that there is a breach of manners, nor is it a trivial fault. It is nothing but base sin. And then when we come to the final section, and the section which is called the most controversy, perhaps in the whole Word of God, when Mr. Luther is disputed to have cast out the Holy Epistle of James as an epistle of straw, because he couldn't understand this section of the book. We shall learn, I'm sure, today that there is no conflict between the Apostle Paul and the preaching James. As one man said, they're very standing back to back to defend the same truth. Paul is teaching us that it must be faith in the finished work of Christ alone that saves him. Says James, that faith will produce the character of life that God would desire. And says James in this section that if my faith does not produce works, a 9 or 10 times over, you will discover in section from verses 14 to 26 that faith and work are linked together. 3 times over he tells me, and I must admit, I will return to speak to the text of the text, whatever that might mean, the received text, in respect of one of those might tell us, in one of the verses, the brethren can have the way if they wish, but I'm quite happy to believe that 3 times over he tells us in verse 17, verse 18, and again in verse 26, that faith without works is dead. It's dead. And certainly here in these verses, brethren, our charity doesn't only produce what thinking, but it does the evil thoughts. It doesn't only manifest that you're denying the ways of God as you were dealing with before. It doesn't only manifest a wicked mind because of a body produced within you. What faith here in these verses is that it is produced, or it manifests the fact that there is a want of faith at all. Very strong words, you know. Very strong words. And what he's going to do in this section is bring before me 4 examples. He's going to bring before me the example of the destitute brother or sister in verses 15 and 16. And they fall on hard times. And I have a pound in my pocket. And all I'm going to do is tap them on the back and say, go your way, brother. And I'm not going to care for them. They see that's no faith at all. You prove to me, please. You prove to me. By your works. So you've got it. Then he brings before me in verse 19 the example of the disturbed devil. Now believers do one God, I'll do it well. The devil came also and it trembled. And then he brings before me the devotion of Abraham in verse 21 onwards. And finally in verse 25, the decision of Rahab the harlot to do what she did do in connection with the receiving and sending away of the sons. And he brings before me 4 examples of this. The first two, they are furious things. The man will pat his brother on the back and send him on his way. The devil, really, furious things. Produces nothing but fear. It doesn't produce activity to move from God. But then he brings before me the 2 examples of a genuine faith in Abraham and in Rahab the harlot. You'll see that one's a brother, one is a sister. We'll look at those things, I'm sure, by and by. But that's sufficient for the present. I trust that we'll be able to get into the chapter of our good brother Norman Conrad did this morning, and that we can find help of God as we move through the verses. Beginning of the verse 8, the family is this morning, I don't know. I'm not Mr. Goodie, maybe he couldn't understand it. I don't know whether that was more like it, but anyway, I hope you'll hear it now, and if you don't, please shut up, cover your hands. If you're at the back of me, give your feet tap on the shoulder, and we'll try and make sure that there's a it is a broad pocket. One dear brother in Scotland, I suppose he had added ignorance, I don't know, he said, we're not bothered about the sentence. They're interested in the sentence. I'm not a man of senses. I've not enough education for that. But certainly, I'm sure together we'll come to the sense of the passage. And there are brethren here that do know the senses, so if there come to any problems dramatically, they'll help us out with it wrong. First one is a problem, or other problems for me, and I can't understand what the idea was when he said, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus. I believe that the sense is, as we're coming to it, that as they're holding the faith, and as they're longing to that blessed one, one thing we must not do is have the effect of faith. Glory belongs to one person and one person alone. And I'm glad that that's how James introduces the Lord Jesus here. He introduces him as the Lord of glory. Chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ. Only twice in the epistle is the name used directly at these 2 occasions here. He speaks of him as that worthy name in verse 8. He speaks of him in chapter 5 as the Lord, and he speaks of him in chapter 5 as the judge. But only twice did he use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the notice being immediately self-contained. I don't think you have the problems that we have. And maybe I don't have the substance here, so I might have to go to the point. There's always a better thing to get the dignity and glory of the character of our Lord Jesus before the soul. And never relegate him as the natural man. The Lord Jesus, he is the firstborn among many brethren, he must stand supreme amongst us. So in the section now, as we come to it, the reader told them that the glory of glory belongs to one person. And it doesn't belong to any man, irrespective of who he is, what he wears, or how much of this world's wealth he might display upon his feet.
So accept God, Brother Mellish, the thought in verse 1. Do not attempt to combine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ our glory, with partiality. Do not attempt to combine.
That is the idea that they can handle that. That's what the Lord is looking for.
Is the word faith then here, is it an attempt to sum up the idea of faith in Christ?
Right, centered in Christ.
The word the Lord is never from the original here. I have thought here that this title is the title of the Shekinah.
Yes, I would think there's possibly some of that in it. This is the first book of the New Testament, isn't it? Written in the year 45. And so it must be the hinge, or if you like, the joint, that joins the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Now, in the Old Testament, the glory, you don't think of Jewish readers, the glory is the glory cloak. The glory that you find in the tabernacle. The glory that filled the temple. The glory that left in Ezekiel's day. That's the big substance of the Old Testament scripture. And that glory was the manifestation of the presence of God in which he seated. Now James gets the Old Testament the glory, and he gets the New Testament our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the glory. As I say, you read the Old Testament, you read the glory. Read the New Testament, you read Jesus Christ. Well, the same thing. Jesus Christ the Lord. And that links to your Old Testament and New Testament.
Would that be like Stephen when he looked up and saw the glory of God and Jesus?
And
the two are linked.
It's nice to see in the Lord's first mission, too, that when the cloud appeared, the glory of the Lord is distinguished from the cloud. Mm-hmm. The glory appeared in the cloud. I don't think in the mind of Israel they thought of the cloud as the glory, but they thought of the glory as being displayed there. And what James is saying, that same kind of glory is displayed in Jesus Christ.
This is something that's
only
a high appreciation. That James is now conscious of the Lord Jesus. This morning we were hearing that he was probably converted according to Corinthians chapter 15 on Revelation Christ. But here, he comes to circulating from Peter, who had letter one. And I love the expression here, in power, Lord Jesus Christ. He links in chapter 15. It is his loss, as well as our loss. I might have been in the family. We might have lived and moved together. But he must stand alone in sanctuary. I don't think when he thinks that the glory of heaven is a light and a good, when they set before us here, it's not so much where the Lord Jesus is, but it's what the Lord Jesus is. That's before us. It's what he is. This is something that is characteristic of our Lord Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Glorified our need of the glory of my hand. Glory of the city eternal. John says, he beheld his glory. The glory of the Lord is the God of the Father, full of grace and truth. And those that had eyes to see. They could witness the glory that marked the Christ of glory in his feet. He manifested forth his glory. The sun lifted his firmament. The Lord Jesus, he never left his glory. That was something that I used to hear as a young fellow. When they told me that the Lord Jesus, he left his glory behind. The Lord Jesus veiled his glory. That glory must be manifested. It has been deeply well done. James now appreciates.
no link of it. But he recognizes you have pressed upon him, and he committed his deed.
Isn't it fitting that Jane introduces the rebuke against partiality by my brethren? I really appreciate that term takes away partiality.
But now we've not got so long to have this morning, and pretty good time has gone. Verse 2, or if there comes, I meant anyway, but anything on verse 1 of
course. I was just going to ask you how the prophet was getting to do a paraphrase of verse 1 in your own words. Let's take it.
I was giving you fairly literal memory of the idea of you not combining the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is an achievement, and the idea of exercising faith in the Lord. Do not combine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with showing partiality.
Someone a little bit higher said, do not, whilst holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that might be a time to take this next question.
Why do you think James tried to address the glory, as we suggested, sanctified to the glory of the Old Testament churches? No, clearly, under the Mosaic law, it was a sin to have respect of persons. And it says you mustn't have respect of persons because you look on a poor man in his life, and you mustn't have respect of persons because you look on a rich man with his wealth. You mustn't display either way. Well, that wasn't allowed under the law. What did he say? Anybody got any idea why he should say this in a New Testament script?
Well, I do feel, Mr. Goody, that perhaps this has already manifested itself. James the 11th was too good to take that, didn't
yes.
it? And James the 11th, when they were coming and making the invasion of bread for Lockheed, and all being their own deal, and they seen that they that had plenty had much, and they that didn't have anything, they had nothing. So it would seem that the spirit of it was already breaking down. And it is something, obviously, that the saints of God can be doing. He's not touching the straws here. He obviously must have seen something of this nature. And that's why he's touching it. Have you any other thoughts?
No, I was just wondering, it does develop on the idea of a sinner's heart. And so it's not ideally having purely faith of God in view. I'm saying that because as you come down to verse 6, these rich men take the saints to the court. So you're not saying here that the saints were still, still meeting in the synagogue, and they would be saved and unsaved together in the synagogue. And they were guilty of a partiality of giving the wealthy man the special treat to the synagogue.
I might be going off the tangent here. I might have got my head in the loop, but then they'll put the screen tight, that's alright. Whether they'll shut me up for good, I don't know. I'm going to do the best. I'm not too sure now, if I'm honest with you. And he does speak in verse 2, for if they come into your assembly, the word is, and Mr. Brennan is talking for us, into your synagogue. I'm not too sure whether the things of God is believing on synagogue grounds. And I think it feels pretty close that there's something to the effect that this was the name that was given for the gathering saints, rather than the gathering people. In chapter 5, he certainly talks about the church, chapter 5 and verse 14. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he thinks before an elder, and elder in control. And I notice here in verse 2, it's your assembly, your synagogue, as if again, the things of God were in control. Now, to me, there would be no one, I may be wrong, I'll put my head in the loose, but then we'll see what happens. I may be wrong. But I feel here that there's no way that the faith of God could have been in control of anything that really belongs to the people. And here it seems to me that the word may be being used, as I'm told historically it was used, in early Christian times, of a gathering place. Now, what we have become used to in our thinking, and which is just, of course, in our thinking, in connection with the assembly, is not the place. It is rather the gathered company that would form the ecclesia. Here, it seems to me, I may be wrong, but it's from the gathering place, rather than the gathered company. And he's talking about the coming into the place, which may well, of course, have been built in a measure, or may have been organized in a measure, upon the Jewish synagogue of old.
There's probably no way that that will be, you know, fully determined, but the idea of the synagogue, as you well know, is just the idea of gathering together. It was the word that came to be used, of course, for those places where the Jews gathered. But I think maybe what our brother Gooding was saying was that there certainly was a time, and I'm thinking of Paul's ministry now. There was a time very clearly when Paul separated the believers from the synagogue. Acts 18, that's right. So it could be possible that there were actually believers still linked with the Jewish gathering in the synagogue. I suppose that would still be.
I haven't had any difficulty with your assembly as then being the owners of them. I thought it was the case we went to. We call it ours, but it's really not ours. And it may be that they gather together in a central capacity within the precincts of the synagogue building. They thought that they were in the outer court somewhere meeting at the beginning.
Well, that's
in the temple, that's the temple of the synagogue. You see, I don't belong this, but they didn't have gospel halls in those days. They didn't have buildings for the sake of God's people. They never met in the house of the certain pillar, rather than have a hall of their own. And certainly the synagogue was for Jewish use, especially to the people to whom James is writing. It would have been the gathering center. In these Roman cities where Jews were, that would have been a place of concourse.
Yeah. And they would have been pretty useful.
They would have been pretty useful to use us to confine them.
I was wondering if the times that we read of the apostles being in the synagogue was when there was no assembly testimony and they went to the place where the Jews gathered, bringing the gospel to them. But when the Jews received Christ as Savior and Messiah, didn't that involve a great deal of persecution almost immediately? Wouldn't that preclude the believers meeting in that particular place?
Now, here, according to the Romans chapter 1, verse 1 of the Acts, which means, of course, that they've come under opposition and persecution. And as our brother Norman talked about this morning, they really came from Jewish personalities that would oppose them strongly. Which again might add a little bit to my thought anyway, but it should be a matter of thinking about it. The next question now, it's quite obvious, isn't it, quite apparent, in the fact that these persons that come in, the man with the gold or the flashing garments, the man that comes in with the many rings upon his finger, apparently that seems to be the custom of the day, and again, the poor man, obvious by the apparel that he's wearing body. And again, whether it's the man on the door, I always see that everyone should be on the door anyway. I think that's to take his place for them, and it's to take his place for the assembly. The elders are on the door. But whoever is on the door, when the person came in, it's apparently that apparent that whatever he did, it had the response of the whole company. But it seems in the inverted that the whole company are apprehensive to what's going on. And again, it's quite apparent that they're not having respect for this person. When he comes in, because of any act, or any deed, or anything else, it's not his character that's in view. And it's not his conduct that's in view. We ought to give men respect for their character. We ought to give men respect for their conduct. But what is here, all they're doing is just putting them on his clothes, that's all. And it's that which is the basis for their judgment. The Bible is not teaching that I should disparage a man, whoever he is. What it's teaching me is I don't show partiality to a man.
This man in the Bible, Raymond here, I think it was also not so much poverty that marked them, but filth.
Yeah, yeah.
Filth in them. Dirt.
He needed a bath.
And he's smelling of the world. Filthy fellow coming in. And,
It's a test.
It's not a man coming in with a poor, worn out, deeply crunched head. He's coming in smelling and filthy. Vile.
Isn't that one reason that the Lord Jesus is brought in at the first of the chapter? Because he himself associated himself with poor. And the principle here is really the thing, isn't it, to grasp the principle here that the ways of the world, or the ways of the synagogue, if you will, which had been degraded as they were in the time of the Lord Jesus, look at the Pharisees, they acted this way. They acted, the man with the ring, that was great business. But the men that were the sinners, and the unclean, they let them up. But let it not be so with us, morally. This is the test, rather than...
But even if it applies to a gospel meeting,
oh, absolutely.
If some wealthy politician comes to our hall, and we give him a prominent place, and some one from the street comes in, you know, we're asked to put him in the back room somewhere.
Yeah.
Even yet, that same partiality in that man might be an object of divine grace. I think that we need to see this, that all men attending are equally loved of the Lord of glory.
Is it not?
I'm going to say, Brother Norris, is the principle all the way down to verse 6 not the idea of using the wrong standard of judgment? The standard that is being used is what the world accepts. Does the world accept this? Well, then you should not in any way be influenced by the standards that the world uses, because we have divine standards of judgment. And to use a worldly standard is to be two-faced. It's really in the idea. It harks back again maybe to chapter 1 to the man who's unstable, because he's actually going in two directions. He has two faces.
And what more has become important here is, maybe in my own mind, is now don't go and take someone that's in dirty garments and interpret the principle to move into the front seat. Now, you'll beg my pardon here, but we've had him come in, now we'll make him comfortable. But we don't want to smell the whole assembly up. Now, just a minute. I believe the principle here to understand that the soul of that poor man is just as important as the soul of the rich man. So don't direct your preaching to that rich man, because that man may be a trophy of grace, that poor man. I'm following it through. Because now we may get some ushers here and say, now, put the man with the ring in the back seat and put the man in trophy's clothes in the front seat. No, just as wrong. Just understand that in your gospel preaching, like one man said when he saw a bum in the gutter, but by the grace of God, Jeremiah, I don't know who said it. That's the principle is they're precious in his sight. So, I still would find, in my own estimation, to be careful where I put a man that came in that could distract
me. The second year then, not so much in a place given to the rich man, but the poor place given to the poor man.
Yes.
You're
despising
them both. Set them both in the back.
Fine. Yeah. That's all right.
His point here, I sit here under my footstool now. Not only is the well-dressed man given a place of prominence, but the poor man he put into a place where the person who received him can both feed on him. He sit under my footstool. It's the extreme here.
And he's going to do that, of course, when he comes down to
Nazareth.
Yeah. And so on and so forth. That's what they're going to do that time. So they're not going to do that time. But that's why, when he comes down to verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves? And are you not become judges with evil? And so that the idea behind that is with vicious and with injurious thoughts. And here I'm feeding this man with partiality. And what is this saying? It's the kind of mind that I have. I become a judge with vicious, injurious thoughts towards this man. Or again, as one reading, having thoughts that are evil.
I've been made it plain that
both of these men are really unsaved men that are coming to the gathering.
And it seems that he's left. He then shows the contact in left his picture. of the rich man, and the tragedy of the rich man that is vicious, the apprenticeship, the violence, the tragedy before pregnancy, and the vulgar man, who blasphemes that word in it, by which we are called, or which was called upon. So here, he's going to show that it will put in some measure, deny the weight of cross shots towards the poor, and the rich's conduct towards us.
That expression in verse 7, Brother Mellish, that you just referred to, that worthy name, I suppose that in any Bible, you'll have variant readings in the English to that, because it seems it's not easy in English to give the sense of it. You notice you'll have words like honorable and beautiful and wonderful and noble.
That's right.
But it's lovely to see the word that James uses to apply to the name of the Lord, that name which is called upon you. I have wondered who the He is at the close of verse 5, which He hath promised. I notice verse 5 begins with God hath chosen them that are poor. He hath promised to them that love Him. Was that not a promise of the Lord Jesus? And is that not what is suggested back in the first chapter at the close of verse 12, that is a promise of the Lord Jesus? So is there some truth to this, that again He is linking the Father and the Son as being divine persons in this great operation?
Well, the work, of course, must devolve around divine persons. And the one without the other, the work would be groundless and baseless. So that here, it could be, although I must admit, I haven't thought of it in that connection, but it's an interesting connection.
The worthy name you're thinking includes the Godhead.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that way when you consider the words that follow, by the which ye are called, or the name that is called upon you. I have looked on that as baptism myself, that at our baptism that worthy name is called upon us.
Uh-huh.
You thought of that?
That's
right?
Exactly how I would say it.
You do?
Yes.
Or could you take it up into the Acts of the Apostles? They were first called Christians at Antioch.
Right.
Newbury's right.
Uh-huh.
They were first called of God Christians at Antioch. So that would be the name of Christ called upon you.
Uh-huh. I would say that it definitely is the name of Christ called upon them.
I mean, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I know that is the local assembly idea, but the saints of God in general are marked out with the name of the Lord Jesus.
I think that's the worthy name, all right, but I believe that in the context that you have divine persons linked with it, which of course is true. We have I know none of you are objecting to that.
No.
But it is interesting now in relation to the question about the synagogue. These are believers who are identified not by the Jewish synagogue, but by the name of Christ.
Just coming back to that for a moment, isn't that synagogue a place, an assembly as a people? I'm thinking of any other place in the New Testament where you have synagogue connected with God's people would be Hebrews chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
Forsake not the synagoguing of yourselves together. That's a rough translation.
The strength and form of it, though.
Mm-hmm.
It has another preposition in front of it, of course, in Hebrews 10 and 25.
So I see no difficulty in the assembly meeting in a place called a synagogue.
Yes, in fact, brother, to strengthen what you're saying, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 is the same word as Hebrews 10 and 25. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. That is synagoge with an F-E in front of it. So definitely this, the thought of gathering unto Him.
May I ask you a question, brother, in verse 8, if we're not going too quickly, but the time is.
Uh-huh.
Why is this called the royal law here?
Well now, you can ask it, but I can answer it another question. And I'm sure you've got thoughts. They only thought, you know, in connection with the epistle itself, in connection with the epistle, chapter 1, we've already looked about it, he talks about us having a crown. In chapter 2, as we've already seen, he talks as being heirs of a kingdom. Now here, he talks about the laws of that kingdom. And the laws of that kingdom would be a royal law. If I'm wearing the crown, and if I'm partaker of a kingdom, then it's a royal law. It may be, of course, because it's a word which was spoken, or at least demonstrated, in Luke 10 by the Lord Jesus himself. And it may have to do again with him that is going to be called with the worthy one or the worthy name of verse 7. And because he has made it much, then maybe that's the idea. I don't know what your thoughts are now.
Well, it's the second decalogue, it's the second table of the law that's mentioned here.
Uh-huh.
And I have taken it that it's called here the royal law because of the position the Lord gave it in Matthew 22.
39.
And 39. And having set his approval upon it, it henceforth becomes the royal law.
But isn't that what Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 14? The whole law is summed up in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
There's one interesting thing to me. This is, as the brethren will know, a quotation from Leviticus 19. But it virtually occurs twice in Leviticus 19. And I'm glad that the Lord Jesus, he read the whole of the chapter. Because, you know, some of us sometimes, we should read half the chapters and we don't get all of it. The quotation from Leviticus 19 and verse 28 is, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. And there it would seem to link that royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself just with the people of Israel. But then, when you come down to chapter 19, and you come down to verse 34, it says, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. Thou shalt love him as thyself. So now that, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And I'm glad to think that my blessed Lord, he didn't just read half of Leviticus 19. And speaking of the ones that belong to Israel alone, and in Luke 10, where he's going to care for the Samaritan and so on, he's going to link this with all.
I find this a very hard law to fulfill, brother.
I want help
on how I could love you as I love myself. Well, that wouldn't be so hard, but to love a man and buy the raiment coming in as I would love myself, I find it a very difficult thing to put into practice. I'd like help.
Haven't you answered it in the last part of your question just now?
Well,
put it into practice. Because is it the idea that I must work this up in me as a feeling? Or is this idea of this love something that I will show in action? I would think that what you have in these epistles, as our brother suggested to us this morning, you have love in work clothes. Through John's epistles, you know, that's the principle of love. It isn't a matter of an emotion. It isn't a matter of just having some kind of a high feeling towards some person, but rather it's showing.
But this negative things in verse 11, is that one of the ways I show my love to my neighbor? By not committing adultery and not killing and so on?
And well, that would only be the negative side of it. That's only the negative side.
Then positive later on.
Positive later, yeah.
What he shows me in these verses 9 to 11 now, again, as it appeals to me, is that in the opening remark that I gave was that it's manifest a wickedness of life. I've often wondered why he brings out, as he does, the two things in verse 11 when he speaks about adultery and murder. Again, the sixth and seventh commandments, which are reversed. And we have the seventh verse, the sixth, it comes second. But when I look at those commandments, it does seem to me that really when it says you'll not commit adultery, what he's got in view is the fact that I must honour a man's rights in connection with his home. And that when it says you'll not kill, I must honour a man's life. And is it that in this act of what I'm doing, in despising that man's rights, to have a place in society just because of the garments he wears, because of the smell he gives off. He does give off a smell, poor fellow. Mr. Gooding's last meeting in Manchester just before he came here. There was a gentleman in that meeting. But he's not in the meeting, he comes to the meeting. And I tell you, the first time I ever sat by the side of him, I was longing just to get away from the side of the fellow. And he gets up and goes out and comes in and he's a simple soul, but he smells. And I always feel sorry for anyone that is in the middle of. But I tell you this, the saints there, they don't set the man aside. And they don't undermine him. He's in, he's listening to the gospel, and they have an interest in his soul. But if I am going to set aside his rights by treating him as I do, I might as well turn around and say, sir, you have no right to live upon the earth. And I believe that might be why he brings in the adultery and the murder. I don't know.
Is this a picture of the Lord Jesus as a good Samaritan and questioning, who is my neighbor?
Same idea.
And I still would emphasize here, we have no love for smell and filth. There's no premium or virtue in that.
No.
But we have a love for this man's soul, so the quicker we can get him washed up, put him on our beast and pour in the oil, I think that's where he gets in the chapter, and bring him to the inn. That's the key.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you're sitting next to him, maybe it did give you a greater reward. I don't know.
No, it didn't.
I don't know, but I'm saying there is no virtue in a man being that.
I mean, I didn't sit next to him again.
Perhaps what you should try to do is give him a soup down in the chapter and clean him up, maybe something. You know, I don't know. I'm just saying we must be careful here. It's not the rich man, but it's his riches that cause him to be arrogant. And that's a problem. That's a problem.
In verse 8, if I may take you back just a bit, do you not think that what's in mind there is that the man standing on the door who gives the man with a gold ring and the good clothing a good place, is arguing, well, I'm carrying out the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because that's followed with the word but.
Mm-hmm.
If you do love your neighbor as yourself, you'll give your neighbor a good seat, whether he's rich or poor.
Uh-huh.
But you could argue, well, this rich man's come to the door, and I love him as I love myself, I'll give him a good seat. And then a word but. But if you do that. I think they were trying to calm their consciences with the fact that they were loving their neighbor themselves.
Uh-huh.
I think that's the way it develops in verse 9.
Yeah, but they're forgetting to look the other side.
Exactly.
That's right. And what he says, that all they're doing is not loving, as in verse 9, but all they're doing here is committing sin.
Yes.
And I believe that the strength of it is strong. It's sin you're working.
The greatest sins that are being committed today are in this royal law. And that is the sacredness of sex. Something we do need to emphasize. Purity.
Mm-hmm.
And the sacredness of life. Those commandments obtain to believers today. We should have a sacredness for sex and a sacredness for human life.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that should be emphasized here amongst us and young people?
It's certainly something that needs to be brought out of the labor for living.
Could you say that in verse 10, or in verse 11, committing adultery, that followed with the argument of murdering, this man on the door is not guilty of either, is he? He's not guilty of adultery, he's not guilty of murder. The Spirit of God says if you break either of these laws, you're guilty of the whole. Well, the one he has broken, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and the instructions in the Old Testament relative to respect of persons, he's breaking the law. So the argument, I think, is he may not have committed adultery, he may not have committed murder, but he's guilty of breaking the law because he has not loved his neighbour as himself. Is that not the argument?
He's held within its condemning principle.
Yes, he's still breaking the law.
I remember many years ago, to understand this expression in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I remember once being up in a court. Now, I wasn't there on a charge, but I was just watching what was going on. And there were four or five boys in the dock. And you know, against them, there were brought the particular charge they were on, and then various ones were brought various charges against them. Some 5, some 6, some 10, one now 20 odd. When everything was done, I'll never forget what the judge said. Guilty. 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 And they were all brought within the condemning principle of it, no matter what you've done. And that they were brought under the sphere of being guilty. They broke the law. That was all he was interested in. Not this law, that law, guilty. You broke the law. You're guilty. And that, to me, seems to be the idea of what's behind this. If I break one, And I brought within the condemning principle and power of all of it.
I know when
we're coming down to these other verses, but when we get there, I hope. So that the one thing he does want is that that my words as to what I profess, verse 12, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the Lord of liberty. Let my words be fulfilled in actions. And I take it that that now becomes the springboard for what there is from verses 14 to 26. Now I can see that Mr. Paisley, he's got a lot to give us on 14 to 26, so that if we can look into those verses, for the ideas we've expressed in the other verses I think are clear to us, and see now in verses 14 to 26 that works must accompany faith if there's going to be a proof of faith in my life. I remember many years ago reading a little thing in one of the many books that I have of a fellow that had a boat, and he used to be a ferryman just across the river. And as he was ferrying across the river, he had on one of the oars, he had faith on this one, he had works on that one. And that's how he used to get across the other side. One day somebody turned around and said to him, he said, tell me, why have you got faith on that? Why have you got works on that? Oh, he said, that's simple. He said, I'll pull on this. And as he pulled on that, he said, we went round in circles this way. He said, when I pull on this, he said, I go round in circles that way. But when I pull on both of them, he said, I'll get to the other side. So it's not faith. It's not works. It's faith and works together. If it's only faith, I'll go round in circles one way. If it's works, I'll go round in circles the other way. If the two are put together, I'll get there. And what he's desiring here is that works would be manifest in the life of anyone that loves the Lord Jesus, they ought to be. And as we've already said, he gives us these four illustrations and the things that know it.
But is faith without works faith at all?
That's what I think I expressed at the outset. There's a want of faith. If there is no works, that's what he's saying in this chapter.
See, I wouldn't think a man would get to heaven by works of faith. I don't think that that's, I know you don't mean that either. It's not the principle of a mixture of faith and works and that we're using both of them to get to heaven. This isn't a matter of getting to heaven at all. This is the test of faith. How do we know faith is real? Like, let's go back to the man that's dirty again, because that seemed to occupy us quite a little bit there. Here's a man who says, I'm a Christian, but his hair is down his back in dirty strings, and he looks like an old tramp. He looks like a bum. He looks like a hippie. And the hippies are gone, but not all the marks of them is gone. Now that man might tell you, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. He can't prove that to me. He might say, well, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at my appearance. What you should look at is my heart. I would say to him, sir, I can't look at your heart. I can't see your heart. I can't see anybody's heart. All I can see is what's outside. So I think that's really what James is at. You know, the person might say, I think it's the idea of profession. I think it's one who says I have faith. It's not one who hasn't, but one who says I have.
The idea, again, is he's keeping on saying.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And it's the habitual language of his lips, but there's nothing to mark it out. What James is desiring in verse 18, if we can go back now, we're just taking the principle down with this for a minute. In verse 18 he said, show me, and I'll show thee. And I think that that really is what sums up this section. It's the fact that James wants to say, you show me, sir. And you show me by your faith alone. I'll show you by my works that I've got the reality of it. I'll show you by a changed life. I'll show you by what I'm doing that Christ is real to my soul. And I am manifesting divine character in my care and compassion for men, be it the man with the poor garment, or be it a destitute brother or sister that might fall upon hard times. James had been in the church at Jerusalem, never left it as far as we know. And he knew about the famine that came. He knew about the collection, whether it had taken part of the faith at this time, I don't know, but still, if it is so, he knew all that would be, the saints of God would be passing through. And it's in times like that that the saints of God have got to show the reality of their faith in their care one for another.
So that little conversation in verse 18
I have looked on that as an imaginary case of
Amen.
Two men speaking one to another, not necessarily James.
Illustrative
argument. Two men having a conversation about this matter.
Is it not an impossibility to see faith without works? Is that not what he's saying in verse 18? It's impossible.
It's a little conversation he imagines to show that principle.
I think the Reverend said this is one of the hardest verses to interpret, hasn't it?
You think it's two men imagine having a conversation to bring out the fact that without any works that faith is barren or dead.
But it is not the key, as Brother Crawford started with. This is verse 14 and verse 18. What did the prophet, my brother, know a man say he hath faith? Can that kind of faith save him? Outward profession is meaningless. It's that which takes place as a result of a person's trust in Christ. It's the heart that then produces this manifestation of faith. And the same thing is in verse 18.
What we're looking for in verse 18 is a demonstration of the reality of faith within.
Is that not a very wise principle today? You've got so many folks in your country, at least, well, not in our country, in these folks' country, everybody's born again here. And they get born again by the thousands. And it doesn't seem to make any difference to the life. And faith without works, whether it be this kind of works or any kind of works, it's dead, that kind of faith. And yet you folks professing to be saved for hundreds and thousands. But that's not real faith, is it?
No, it's not faith at all. No.
See, the devils have got a faith, haven't we? That's what it says in verse 19. Thou believest there's one God, the devils believe. They've got faith.
Yeah.
But there's nothing to back it up. Their faith does produce something. It produces a dreadful fear. And I believe the idea is that the hair standing on end, it literally makes the hair stand on end. It's the shocks of corn standing up in a field, it's the imagery that's used, and something that really is standing out there. It produces something. It produces a dread and an awful fear. As the devils in the days of the Lord Jesus, art thou come to torment us before the time? The devils know what their end is. And they know the judgment that waits them. They assume that the Lord Jesus had come to destroy them early. And you went that there was a plentiful in things, you know, related to the judgments of God. And the very thought of it causes the hair to stand on them, but it doesn't produce anything for good. And that, I believe, is why he then moves on into the two examples, which are of genuine faith. And we've only got a minute or two, so we're going to have to touch them now. In Abraham and in Rahab. It's no good having a faith that just pats someone in the back and says, well, on your way, brother, you're all right, Lord, look after you. And I can tell you that happens often. Often. And if that's all my faith is, then there's something wrong with it. And it's no good having a faith the devil's believe. Says he, I'll show you a man that has faith God would. Because it was manifested in Abraham. And I'll show you a woman that had faith man would. But that was demonstrated in the life of the Rahab harlot. This man is prepared to put his son upon the altar and demonstrate his faith God would with the works that he did. This woman, Rahab, she's prepared to demonstrate her faith man would, because you don't receive them. But you remember, Jael did that, didn't she? Delilah did that. One to destroy and the other to deceive. But this one here to deliver. So that a demonstration of faith was in what they did. In both Abraham and again in the woman in the heart of Rahab.
I think something important here is, at least I consider important, that faith in these cases was demonstrated years later too. The reason I'm saying that cord, that crimson or red cord, was a demonstration of a faith that was exercised before, of a report she heard.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham's case was a faith that was demonstrated in both cases, not necessarily to be seen by men. Because Rahab would have been considered a traitor in the case of her country. And Abraham left the young man behind. So that God said, there will be a demonstration of this faith in the light. Now I think the thing that's important here is faith alone that saves, Paul argues. And it's apart from the works of the law. But James says the faith that you exercise and the salvation you receive will produce and see be seen in the life as our brother Crawford. The reason I say this is if we go to Hebrews 11, it says, by faith the elders obtained an excellent report, or hath witness borne to them. By who? The world? Not one of them would have been approved by the world, but by God. And I think that that's an important thing here, that this is justification. As they might say in the eyes of men, but you wouldn't find it in examples. It's a justification that God justifies this kind of faith that produces a work that he approves of. And that's the only work he'll approve of. A work that comes out of faith, not out of law, not out of the goodness, but out of faith. And I hope that can be seen, because...
Yeah, I think I'm repeating that emphatically. What again does come to me as I look at this is that those things are actually written, though, for the child of God, so that I can see as well. God has seen. And I would endorse 100% all that you said.
Brother, I think what you're saying is in regards to, I will show.
Yeah.
The man is actually showing his faith, so it is manward in the respect of showing it. And yet, in the illustrations that are used, it's interesting that it is Godward that the works were done.
But verse 22, you see, seest thou, or again emphatic, thou seest. You see, says God, I've made it all out, and you can see very, very clearly what Abraham did, and you can see that his faith was a real faith. Thou seest that man. Now you go put into practice, and you do exactly what that man did. And before God, show that the reality of your faith is real in what you do. And I can see now, and though a man is not justified, it's not a question of being justified manward here, certainly as far as the believer is concerned, these things are being put on the page to show us if the young men were left behind, at least I'm left into that mountain scene. And if nobody knew anything of what went on in Rahab's house, because they all ran, you see, when she said they'd gone another way, at least I'm led into the house and I can see. Now, says he, let the believers know, because the world will never appreciate what you do, you know. Never. They'll count it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They'll never appreciate the divine work. They wouldn't appreciate what James did, what Abraham did. As we said, this is murder. And they wouldn't appreciate the treason within the heart of a Rahab, but the child of God would appreciate it. But you see what it's done. Now says God, it's not a question of what the world, the man outside does, but show to one another, please. This is the whole section, isn't it? The whole chapter is taken up with your assembly. I use the word assembly, your synagogue. And what you are doing in relation to each other. Now show one another, please. Prove one to another, no matter what the world's approval is, that your faith is vital, real, living.
Can I ask you a question, brother? Why do you think that these two are chosen to be the examples of this? Abraham and someone that would be absolutely at the other end of the ladder. A harlot, Rahab. Why are these two chosen to be the example? It's like what I asked Brother Gooding, why was Elijah chosen in chapter 5? And he answered immediately. He answered immediately.
Well, he'd have a greater knowledge than me.
Rich and poor. Rich and poor. Your context helps me.
That's right.
And also I think that it takes in Jew and Gentile as well. Abraham must be the representative man of the Jew, whereas this Rahab would represent those who were strangers without. And in each case, whether it be Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, we are all justified by works before God.
Is it not?
No, you haven't been involved.
It shows the universality of the teaching of justification here to all of us.
Very good.
That's right.
I was wondering if there's another reason, and that is that with Abram you have two things. With Rahab you have two things. Rahab, Abram, Romans 4. That's where these words are first associated with, isn't it? Abram believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In Romans 4 and 5, that is linked with our conversion, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
See, that initial thing. And then here, it's linked with the development of Christian life. It's the practical exhibition of that. Faith working out in the man's life. You've got those two principles. You've got two points in Abram's life. And you've got two points here that Rahab did.
But it's like she received the messages, and then sent them out another way. She did two things. She received them on the principle of faith, if you like, conversion, but she sent them out another way. That was the result of faith. She did two things. So with ourselves, we faith that saves that conversion, but we faith that works itself out in work in our lives.
Can you see them linked together in other parts of the Bible, brother? I've enjoyed this linking of Abraham and Rahab.
No, go on.
Different parts of the scriptures. For instance, I'm thinking now of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, where they're brought together again, and so on.
Because you've got them in Hebrews, don't you? Had Abraham and Rahab, one of the few women.
Three times the expression is used in verse 23, isn't it? That you quoted. Romans 4, yes. Galatians 3, but it's only here where it says, and the scripture was fulfilled. In Romans 4, as Brother Gooding just said, it's a commensurate effect.
Is it the whole development? A man asked me this, so I'm asking what this said. Is it the whole development?
I think so. In the book of Galatians, it's a continuance of one's faith, because there was a tendency to be drawn aside. Here is the completion of his faith.
Very good. The summit of the action of his faith in the offering up of his son.
That is it.
Abram had given many things to God as a proof of his faith.
It began with the call and was linked to the birth and now is linked to the offering.
Right.
And as you see, as it says in the end, that the body without the spirit is dead. So that I know when death comes in now, when the spirit is removed. So faith without works is dead. And I have no faith at all if it's not manifested in the life that I live and the care that I share. Thank you. Thank you, brothers. I have just...
Okay.